Open your Bibles to Joel chapter 3, if you would. Joel chapter 3. Title of the sermon is Restoration and Retribution. Retribution is not a word that we use a lot today, retribution, but it means punishment given after a wrong committed. So if you're a young person and you get retribution, you get what you deserve because of something you did. That's what retribution is. And we're going to see that that's going to happen here in this. There's a contrast in this chapter. And it's a long chapter. It's a little bit technical. It's a little bit end times, but we'll go through it at a pace, hopefully, that is bite-sized pieces and helpful. Chapter 3, the key word is judgment. And it's our final sermon, like I said, in the book of Joel. And this chapter points to a future day of hope for everybody who are people of God. All of God's people, we look forward with hope, as we sang about this morning. Thank you for those songs. We look forward with hope. But this chapter says, if you're an enemy of God, if you're not a child of God, there is no hope for you. There's no hope. There's destruction and retribution. We'll get into that. And so the outline this morning is very simple. The first 8 verses of the chapter talk about judging the nations, how the nations are going to be judged. It's a certain thing. It will happen. It's not a maybe. Although, I was reading this morning in Psalms, the unbeliever says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. And then it talks about God looking down from heaven, but the fool says there is no God, but there is a judgment coming for the nations. And secondly, in verses 9 through 16, Joel goes at great pains to show what judgment for the enemies of God looks like. And it's a fairly graphic portrayal of what judgment looks like for the ungodly and for the enemies of God. And then third, this is where Joel ends on a hopeful note, God dwelling with his people. God dwelling with his people. In chapter 2, we saw that Judah had experienced and survived their version of the day of the Lord with a locust plague. And it was a devastating locust plague. It affected every area of life. But then we see in chapter 2, they're going to experience great blessing, or they did experience great blessing, a change or a blessing from God. And that blessing happened because they repented. Because they repented, the blessing happened. Had they not repented, I'm sure God would not have relented. But they repented in true sorrow and true grief. But then back in 2, verse 31, if you have your Bibles open, our theme for the day, I'll say that before I go back to chapter 2. Judgment is coming for the nations, but rescue for Israel, or rescue for God's people. Judgment is coming. It's a certain thing. Judgment is a certain thing for the nations, even though the fool says there is no God. Judgment is coming for sure, but rescue for Israel, for the children of God. So we go back, just dip back briefly into chapter 2. It says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is to be a catastrophic suffering by other nations. Remember early on in the book of Joel, the people said, judgment for us, we're your people. Why are we being judged? The nations are going to be judged. Our enemies are going to be judged. That's what we believe. And God says, no, this judgment's on you because of your unrepentant heart. And this points ahead, this 2:31 points ahead, something greater than a locust plague is coming to the other nations in the future. And it is the day of the Lord. So Joel's prophecy first highlights judging of the nations. And it says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. And I have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to the nations far away, for the Lord has spoken. So the next passage before us, this first part of chapter 3, God is addressing judgment on all the nations and Israel's rescue. So in verses 1 to 3, it begins with the word for. For behold, in those days and at that time. So when is those days and when is that time? Chapter 2, verse 30 and 31 tells us, if you look back in your Bibles, and I will show wonders in the skies and in the heavens, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon is blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. We know for a fact that that sun being turned to darkness initially began at the cross, where it was dark for 6 hours. But there is a time coming in the future when these things are going to happen. Catastrophic signs are going to usher in the great day of the Lord, something like we have never seen before. All of us kind of have curiosity about the end times. I do, I think you do, you have curiosity about it. We know that suffering and hardship will increase for every child of God. It's promised. In this world, you will have tribulation. Suffering and trial is coming. Some are in that place right now. In Nigeria, people are being murdered, slaughtered for their faith, for going to church. It's happening right now. That's just ushering in the great and awesome day of the Lord. I read an article yesterday in Australia. There are laws being put into place that will restrict being able to say what you can say at church. You say anything contrary to the LGBTQ agenda, and you will be jailed if you're a pastor, told you can't meet the doors of your... And you say, in Australia, that can't happen. There's laws being put into place right now, and the government is going around explaining to religious leaders what you can and cannot say inside the walls of your church. The great and awesome day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be catastrophic, and for some, it's even happening right now. But the knowledge of future suffering should do a couple of things for us. It's coming. Persecution is coming. It's a sure thing. But I think two things come out of this knowledge that we should have as we think about what potentially is coming for us in the very near future. The first thing is assurance and comfort. Assurance and comfort from God as suffering increases. We are promised His presence. We are promised that He's going to be with us. So we should experience suffering, and at the same time, we should experience assurance and comfort. The other thing, and I think we saw this morning, our worship should intensify. Our worship should intensify. Your personal worship with the Lord and our gathering together, it should intensify our worship. I'll just be bold to say, as Christians, if you claim to be a Christian, you need the Sunday gathering. It's going to be indispensable. Don't try to do this on your own. Don't try to be a lone ranger. Don't try to say, well, I can miss church today. It's no big deal. As persecution intensifies, you need the Sunday gathering to fortify your souls. Every single week, we need it. That assurance and comfort shows up beginning in verse 2 with God's covenant care of His people. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided my land. God is acknowledging in verse 2 that He knows your current, He knew their situation. He knew the trouble they were in. He knew the difficulty that the locust plague caused. He knew the difficulty of going into exile. He knew all of that. He orchestrated that, but He knew and acknowledged how Israel felt. And there's a sense that a grievance or an injustice had been done to them, and God's going to show His covenant people in that day or in those days that he cares for them. He calls them my people and my heritage. If we see God's care for his people in Joel chapter 3, we ought to see God's care for you and I in the New Testament. And it is there. It's there. Look at 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considered it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, talking about Paul and the others, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Sounds like Joel chapter 3. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So very similar. God's promise of rescue for the children of Israel. God's promise to us, his church, in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, God's judgment is righteous in verse 5. On a day the scales will be made right. It doesn't seem like it now. The scales are not right. The evil people are getting away with it. The ungodly are going to get their just, deserved judgment. But for now, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he's giving the righteous grace to withstand suffering. God's grace is poured out on you to withstand suffering. It's available to you. And guess what? It's a daily grace that comes. You don't get tomorrow's grace today. You get Sunday's grace on Sunday. You're going to get Monday's grace on Monday. Then verse 5, it says, you are suffering. God knows that the righteous are suffering now. Those who stand up for righteousness and for his kingdom are going to suffer. And we know that escape from suffering, hardship, affliction, persecution is not promised in this life. It's not promised that we're going to escape it. Verse 6 says that it's God who will repay with affliction those who afflict you. The ungodly think that they can inflict hardship, ridicule, persecution, shame, physical pain, job lost, on and on and on. But in the end, they're going to be repaid for the affliction that they've caused on us, and the affliction, their affliction is going to come from God. Then in verse 7 in 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, God will grant relief. God will grant relief. That may come a long ways off, or it may be more immediate, but relief for the godly is promised. For some around the world right now, relief is martyrdom and going to be in the presence of the Lord. That's where their relief comes from. They don't get relief in this world. Their relief is to come, but they stood strong in their faith. Then in verse 7 and 8, when Jesus returns with his angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul presents the promise of his return. He is coming back. It's a future reality. It's going to happen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, as we sang this morning. This certain end for the ungodly is meant to encourage you now in the midst of injustice and persecution. All wrongs done to Christians will be made right. But our suffering that we experience right now is different than the ungodly. Look at verse 9. Our suffering is temporary, but theirs is eternal destruction. Our suffering is only for a short time. The ungodly suffering is for eternity. So that should prompt us to talk to others about Jesus, to stand up for our faith, to be bold when people come against us. It will be made right, but their end is eternal destruction. Then in verse 10, now we are persecuted, but one day God will be glorified by his saints. Well, actually, God is going to actually be glorified by your standing up against persecution by the ungodly. And like I said, the balances aren't fair now, but victims of oppression and violence have hope in a day in the future. Back to Joel chapter 1, verse 2. He calls them my people and my inheritance. As I said, those are covenant words. You're my people, my inheritance. That talks of relationship. That talks of promise. So as they would have heard those words in Joel's prophecy, they would have said, that's God claiming us. God's saying, you're mine. You're mine. Just like when you came to faith in Christ and you came from death to life, he claimed you and he said, you're mine. And you can never, that's he's never going to forget about you. You're eternally his. He said, you're mine. I claim you forever as part of the family of God. So in verses 1 to 3, Joel delivers this divine oracle of judgment in the future in a place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. That is between Jerusalem and the Kidron Valley. Right there, you see the sea. You see right in the middle, there's Jerusalem, right next to Jerusalem, just to the east. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh has judged. God has judged. Yahweh has judged. That's what Jehoshaphat means. So even in the name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, we know in a day there's going to be judgment coming in a place that's called Yahweh has judged, and God will judge. And it may be an actual physical place where the battle takes place, or a region or an area. The big point is, the main point is, God's going to judge. It's a certain thing. The location isn't as important as what's behind Yahweh has judged. God is going to judge. We would refer to it as the Battle of Armageddon. God is going to judge. And it says, all the nations in verse 2. It brings out the idea that it will be a place of final judgment. And then in verse 2, all the nations. God is going to gather the Gentile nations together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them for their treatment of the Jews. What did they do to deserve this judgment, this calling to this valley? Verse 3, they've cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. That's slavery language. That's captivity language. You have taken my people into captivity, and when you do this, you do these horrible things to my people. Now, verses 4 to 8. We're going to see God's judgment on specific nations with the intent of providing hope. So he's talking about the judgment, but the point of the judgment is to provide hope to his people. That's you and I. That's the nation of Israel. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Tyre and Sidon, where those two arrows are, it's kind of a complicated map, but it shows where we're talking about. Tyre and Sidon and Philistia will be judged or paid back for their plundering and enslavement of God's people. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast there. They were sometimes friendly with Israel, but most often they were a polluting influence to Israel. When Tyre and Sidon, kind of the mind and the thinking and the worldview of Tyre and Sidon came into Israel, it was a polluting influence, not really a good influence at all. God's restoration means there's going to be judgment for the nations here represented by these cities. Also, where's my note here? I'll get back to that. The nations scattered Judah by deportation into exile. Now they're going to be gathered and judged. Verse 5 and 6 say that they were charged with looting the temple and giving the spoils to their gods, taking God's precious things from the temple and putting it into Baal temples and things like that. And the slaves, the Judean slaves, are going to be returned, and instead, enslavement of the slave traders is going to happen. The Lord has spoken. I should say back here, there's Philistia right there next to Israel. They weren't sometimes good. They were always bad towards Israel. They were sworn enemies, and they were constantly oppressing Israel. Now, secondly, what does judgment look like? Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There it is again. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, and behold, to the people of Israel. What does judgment look like for the nations? It's going to be a catastrophic worldwide war. A catastrophic war. A war like no other war. We talk about World War II being the war to end all wars. This is going to be a catastrophic war. In verses 9 to 11, there's this call to the nations to rally to the battlefield where justice is going to be done. They're going to get theirs. The Gentiles are told to prepare for war without knowing who they're going to be fighting against. And who are they going to go to war against? God himself. They're going to war against God himself. All the warriors, even the weak ones, it says in verses 9 to 10, are going to be pressed into battle. And in verse 10, there appears to be a deliberate reversal. We all know the part about swords being into plowshares, the opposite. This is the opposite happening. Exactly. The people of Israel are supposed to know that too, because there's other passages that talk in Psalms and Zephaniah about the opposite of what's happening here. Beating your plows into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am aware. This is war. This is war. Prepare all of your implements for war. Note what the judgment's going to look like in verse 13 and 14. Put the sickle in. Lack of harvest. Remember, lack of harvest because of the locust plague. Now, he takes the analogy and he says, actually, the sickle for ripe grain is going to be used against the nations. It's so bad, God says, that his judgment is going to overflow like wine overflowing. His anger towards the enemies of Israel are so great that it'll be like wine overflowing. Remember earlier, the wine was overflowing as a return for the blessing after the locust plague. Now, the same analogy, only this time, the wine vats are overflowing with anger towards his people, towards the enemies of his people. And it's going to happen in the Valley of Decision, which is the same valley as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Interesting that he calls it the Valley of Decision. In the Valley of Decision is not the place that the nations come and make a decision. They come to the Valley of Decision to experience God's decision on them. Think, oh, I have more time. I can repent. There comes a time when they're going to experience God's decision, and they will. God is currently testing all men and women. Today, the secular mind, that secular worldview, not only has no place for God, the fool says in his heart there is no God, in their thinking, the thought of God testing and judging doesn't even exist, doesn't even seem to cross their minds. The people that are out for Christians today could not care less. They don't even have a concern that God, they're going to be judged in the future. That isn't even part of their worldview. Their worldview says you need to be brought into line. You need to be put in a position where you think like we do. That's not what's going to happen. One commentator put it this way. He says, men dismiss the biblical teaching concerning judgment to come for individuals and for nations as a now outmoded concept. But the people of God, that's you and I, have held fast through all of the generations to the assurance that in the day of the Lord, the judge of all the earth will do right. That's our confidence based upon the rock of Holy Scriptures. So when you hear stuff swirling around that says, you don't believe that nonsense, do you? I can't believe you say that. If you don't do this, you can't work. If you don't do that, you can't do commerce. If you don't do this, you have to go back to the rock of Holy Scripture. What does Holy Scripture say? What does Holy Scripture say? As we say often, put your nose in the book. Keep your nose in the book. That's true truth. That's true truth. No one should take God's future judgment lightly. If they do, it's to their eternal peril. Joel sees a future in chapter 3 where there are two sides, salvation and blessing. There's salvation and blessing for those who call on the name of the Lord. That's good Lord willing, every single one of us here. But judgment and destruction for the people who go their own way. And that contrast is finally laid out in the third portion, God dwelling with his people. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the streams of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of Acacias. But Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a wilderness. Those are enemies of Israel, because they attacked the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land. But Judah will be filled with people forever, and Jerusalem will endure throughout all generations. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. And that's how the book ends. I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. The Lord will bless his people with deliverance, safety from invaders, and abundant supply. Verse 17, you shall know, that's beyond a shadow of a doubt, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. God's judgment and salvation will bring about a knowledge of the covenant-keeping God. We're going to see in a day how it all fits together, how it all makes sense, that God was protecting us, God was keeping us, God was holding us. Yes, things are difficult. Yes, things are getting more and more difficult, and they will get more difficult, but God's salvation is a sure thing. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. God, it says in verse 17 and again in verse 21, that he will live in Zion. God is giving a promise. He's going to take up residence among his people in Jerusalem. That place is going to be out of bounds for foreign enemies. No foreign enemies there. They'll have no claim to it. That sets about the concluding formula that matches what we saw back in 2:27, where it says, you shall know that I am the Lord in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. There's going to be an visible evidence of God's presence. And then in verse 18, we kind of get a supplementary oracle regarding the blessings of in that day. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. That final scene is one of paradise, of prosperity, of blessing, of new heavens and the new earth. That's what it's going to look like. That's what he's talking about. In 2:28 and 2:29, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit. Okay, so that's the spirit being poured out. Now he says, on a day, material blessings are going to be poured out too, and we're going to be eternally with the Lord, and we're going to have blessing upon blessing upon blessing for all eternity. And I think it's an active blessing. We're going to enjoy the blessings of God. We don't just sit on a cloud and just take it all in. We're going to actively enjoy the blessings of God for all eternity. Because of, in the Old Testament and the material blessings, the spiritual material blessings were evidence of God's blessing. And because of God's presence, there would be fertility in the land and a miraculous water supply from the temple. That's interesting conversation or interesting analogy there. We see that, and I won't turn there for the sake of time, but if you want to look at Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, we see that. What's going to happen in a future day? Ezekiel 47, water is going to issue from below the threshold of the temple. So in our house, when water comes out from our threshold, we've got a major problem. We need to turn off the water. Something's happened. That's not good. In the new heaven and the new earth, water is proceeding out of the temple. And it says in Ezekiel 47, the water will be so lush and there will be so much of it, You'll swim in it. That's what it's, you'll swim in it. It starts at your ankles, goes up to your knees. Eventually, you're swimming in the water that comes from the temple. And it says, on the banks of the river that it flows to, you're going to have all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. You get fruit in every month of the year. The trees will be for food and the leaves for healing. That's what we have to look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what he's saying to end the book of Joel. He's saying, things have been bad with the locust plague. Things have been difficult. You've been taken into exile. Things are difficult. And I would say in our day, things are difficult and they will get more difficult. But our end is a temple where the water flows out and we just swim in it. We swim in it. That's so exciting. That sounds, well, you go ahead to Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit by month, just like Ezekiel says, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Like I said last week, agricultural blessing belongs to the land. That's an Old Testament theology. When the land was blessed, that means they were walking with the Lord in right relationship. It was a token or a sign of their covenant blessing between God and his people. It's the new heavens and the new earth for us, God eternally dwelling with us. We can't lose sight of that. It seems so hard to grasp, the new heavens and the new earth coming down to us. Our concept growing up is when we die, we go up to heaven. But on a day, the new heavens and the new earth are going to come down to us. God coming down to us. Think of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve and moving toward them. That's our future. And so as things get more difficult, and they will, we have to keep that in our minds. That's supposed to be hope and promise, just like it was in the book of Joel, because we've seen some pretty horrible things in Joel and what they experienced. But he brings it to hope, especially in verse 21, the last verse. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. The book ends with a promise that God would dwell or make his home with his people. Long forgotten should be locust plagues, persecution, exile, pandemics, ridicule. It's all going to be a thing of the past. So in the end, we see God's grand purpose for the book of Joel. Here it is. Been waiting for it. Here's God's grand purpose. Worship. Worship is his grand purpose for all that he did there and all that we're going through right now. It's to bring us to a point of worship. We so easily go to a place of unrest and discouragement and despair and hopelessness. We're supposed to go to hope. One pastor said it this way, the purpose of God in the historical locust horde and the purpose of God in the final day of judgment, final day of the Lord, are the same, to make known that he alone is God and is to be loved and worshiped and served above all things. That's where Joel's been heading. That's the point for us. That's the point of us. In Joel's day, God says, I'm not going to have any rivals. I've got rivals, you get locust. Until you figure out in repenting that you need to repent and turn back to me, God says, I will have no rivals. That's why the plague of locusts was necessary. They didn't have a wholehearted devotion to God. Their devotion to God wasn't wholehearted. In our day, nothing should be more important than love for God and worship for God. Not our jobs, not our families, not our wealth, not even our freedom should be more important than love for God and worship of him. And love for God and worship of God leads to service. Leads to service. Serving others. We talked Thursday night at leadership meeting. I firmly believe, and we believe, that there is a day coming very soon where we are going to help meet the needs of each other. I've lost my job. Can we fill your pantry? I need work, and I can I know about this job. It's available. How about applying for that? Just networking together. We believe that we're going to have to care for each other. That's love in action. That's serving each other. It's just around the corner, folks. Don't hide your... The tendency, I think, is to kind of hide below the fence and hope that it just bypasses us. And if we don't say anything, we can just get by. And I think that's the day is coming when that's not going to happen. Perhaps as you read this, that loving and worshiping God, making Him known, making sure that He's number one in your life, perhaps God is calling you today to reprioritize some things in your life. I know as I was working through the sermon, I said, are my priorities straight? Do I care more about, this is horrible, the Mariners making the playoffs today than I do about my neighbor across the street? Am I more excited about Oregon State beating somebody yesterday than I am about my neighbor with their kids down the street that are just going along like everything's normal? What, you know, maybe I need to reprioritize. Maybe you need to reprioritize some things in your life too. And I think the book of Joel calls us to that. Perhaps there's somebody here who's been hanging on to a sin. Oh, I hope nobody finds out about it. Not my wife, not my kids, certainly not my pastor or elder. I hope he doesn't find out. Perhaps you've been hanging on to a sin and the Holy Spirit keeps reminding you, give it up. Let go of it. Let go of it. Let go of it. Reprioritize. Give it up. Maybe that's the place you're in today. And the Holy Spirit's just gnawing at you saying, stop it. Stop it. What's God calling you to apply to your own life from the book of Joel? That's what I would say is, thank you for referring to Joel at the beginning, reading through it and seeing some of that stuff. I think God is calling us to apply something from an Old Testament prophetic book that we need to apply to our lives. In my life, I know. The book of Joel says, no rivals. God above everything else. No rivals. No rivals at all. And I think that's the place that He takes us, and I think the Lord would take us as a church, making sure that we have no rivals as we move into our 20th year of worshiping together. Would you pray with me?